Once again, we welcome those who are joining us. We thank you for allowing us to be in your home. And we hope and pray that if you have any questions or any comments, or if you have any desire to know more about what we will be studying today, please feel free to contact us. You can always go to our website. That's southeastchurch.org, where you can get more information about us, and you can have our contact information on there. We've been studying what we've titled A Letter from Christ, where we have been examining the common link, if you will, between the seven letters sent or directed to the churches in Asia. We have mentioned and we have established how it is that these letters did not mean that it was only and solely for them, but rather they were chosen as a way, if you will, a part to refer to the whole. So we've been speaking about the fact, and the reality of how it is that there are three expressions found in chapters 2 through 3 of Revelation, where we see that it does apply to every one of us as members of the Lord's church, but it can also be applicable to those who have yet to accept the gospel, for we see that for some congregation there are words of warning, and for others there are words of encouragement, especially taking into account that the book of Revelation was given to John so that he can write to the church as a way of giving us comfort and strength, realizing and never forgetting that there is victory in Jesus. Now, if you will see on your screen there, we've focused on the first part where it says to the angel. And we were able to see through the example of Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, how this is referring to a responsibility. It is referring to an accountability. In other words, what we see here is that Christ has entrusted this responsibility either to our elders or shepherds or overseers, or to a preacher and an evangelist, or to a father or a husband. And I say or because it depends on which vicinity we're going to apply it to. Because for a home, of course, the father, the head of household, is the one who has to make sure that his wife and his children are on the path of righteousness, as we see in the example of Abraham, Father Abraham, in Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 17. But last week, we talked about the fact that it is still an individual responsibility. It is still an individual responsibility because Christ's blood has been given to every single man and woman individually. Jesus Christ died on that cross, not just for a group of people, but for all of the world. John 3:16, a very known passage, teaches us this, and it shows us how God so loved the world that he gave the world, of course, his only begotten Son. So when we talk about to the angel, we see that he is addressing someone that he has entrusted. He is addressing someone whom he is now asking for a briefing. He's asking for accountability to give a report, if you will, of what has been going on and what has been done with that which he was able to hand over. But now we see the second part of that expression where we refer to the fact that he says, right. So what we see then is how it is that when we talk about this, there is an old adage that comes to mind, which I want to share, and you've probably heard before. You've heard before the expression, the pen is mightier than the sword. Very likely, most commonly believed to have been written in 1839 from an English writer. Well, this expression is a form of literary device which we could use with also the example of what we're seeing here in our Bible study. It is said that this literary device is known as a metonym. The word metonym comes from the Greek, of course, metonymia, which means to receive a new name, to receive a new name. So when we talk about a metonym, we're referring to a figure of speech, where we're taking a figure closely associated with another figure, and we're basically replacing the names for a literary effort or emphasis. So, for example, when we talk about the pen and the sword, well, literally, a sword will never be less mightier than a pen. Of course, literally, a sword is mightier than a pen. However, in the way that it is being used, in the figure that it is referring to, it talks about the types of decisions that we make. It talks about how the pen will lead to the sword. And take, for example, if we were to use the example of authority and ones who execute that authority. Well, someone, a magistrate, if you will, or a lawmaker, will sign a law. He will use a pen to write and sign that law into effect. But then the person with the sword, or the person with the badge, if you will, is the one who now has the right and the authority to put that law into effect and to execute it. But if something has not been written, if something has not been authorized, and that person with the sword takes it upon himself to try to impose or try to enforce a non-existing law, well, now there that person is abusing their sword, and therefore the pen becomes mightier because now they themselves come under the judgment of that law that they themselves broke by abusing their authority. Now, we know that this is not what was being intended when that phrase was written or when it was said. The idea was that a written word or the ideas that come from our mind can be much more impactful than violence and a reactive action. We know that that's what that means. But when we come to Scripture, this is what we say in the first part. Because notice how when Jesus comes to John, he does not use the sword. Remember, 5 of the 7 churches in Asia Minor were rotted. They had not been keeping their candlesticks lit. They have not been living in accordance to Christ's commandments. And then we see how it is that Christ warns them. And each one of them, we see that he instructs John right. Instead of instructing him to go and to use the sword, to go and to attack them, Christ instead gives them and uses his words to try to pierce their hearts, to try to convince them and to try to persuade them to remember where they had fallen so that they can return before it was eternally too late. Please now go with me to 2 Thessalonians. Open your Bibles. I encourage you, if you are at home studying with us, Please have your Bible handy. Have yourself with yourself a notepad so that you can take notes, but more importantly, so that you can continue to study this and you can research it like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. But turn to your Bible in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Let me read verse 8 once more. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice, the breath of his mouth, again, in the same sense that we're talking about, is a metonym. In other words, Christ's breath is not literally that he's just going to breathe and that person's going to die or he's going to rot from a poison. No. When it talks about the breath of his mouth, it is referring to his words. It is referring to what he has spoken. It is referring to the same thing that he told the Jews in John chapter 12, verses 43 through 51. So it's talking about the use of the word that Christ has spoken, as Christ said there at John 12, the word which his Father had given him. Therefore, that's why Christ made the clarification, it is not my authority, but my Father's authority which I speak. So, when we talk about right, we are talking about, I guess this isn't working, we are talking about authority. We're talking about the law that has been given to us. Now turn to Romans chapter 16, which once we get our screen up and running, you'll see on there on your screen. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 to the end of the epistle. Bible says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Do you remember how we began this Bible study 2 weeks ago? Do you remember how we talked about that the reason that Revelation was written in a mystery, if it was written shrouded in symbolism, if you will, or figurative speech, was because it was by design, not by accident. And we talked about the fact that this was not new, or this was not a new concept. Where here, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, once more confirms this. Notice how he mentions how, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. There's many, many reasons, and this in itself is a Bible study alone where we can take several many thoughts. But when we read this, I encourage you to always keep in mind Proverbs 25:2. Proverbs 25:2 teaches us that it is the glory of the Lord to conceal the matter, but it is the glory of kings to search the matter out. One of the reasons why God used this is so that we could use our minds to develop it, to exercise, to research, and to find in Scripture the answers to our many questions. But in our case, I also want you to notice how it is that Paul clarifies that it is him who is able to establish you, says the apostle, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Very clear. The Apostle Paul calls it my gospel, not in the sense that he was the one that gave up his life, not that it belonged to him and that he was sharing it, but rather in the sense that he had embraced it and that he came to adore it and to hold it very dear to himself. Therefore, he was sharing that, but notice the specificity, the preaching of Jesus Christ. He wasn't preaching himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and forward, specifically verse 3, remember the Apostle Paul said something similar. Not that we preach ourselves, but Christ crucified. Notice that what he is preaching is coming from Christ. It is the doctrine of Christ, and it is what has been authorized by Christ. Why is that? Well, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Well, once again, when we talk about the fact that Christ told the seven churches, write, what we're seeing there is that we are finding the authority. Christ is the one who's giving the command. It is Christ who is giving his words of warning to those five churches, but it's also Christ who is exalting and praising Philadelphia and Smyrna, which are the other two. So when we talk about the phrase right, well then we're talking about the question of authority. We're talking about how it is that John was not preaching of himself, as Paul says here, that John was simply the mouthpiece of God. He was simply the messenger that God was using. We have to remember what the word prophet means. When we talk about a prophet, we're talking about, very literally, the word says, mouthpiece for God. We may often make the mistake of thinking that a prophet means someone who can foresee into the future, someone who can foretell, or a fortune teller of sorts. Well, that's not always true. We have many prophets from the Bible who did not speak about future terms, who did not speak about things to come in the sense of judgment or in the sense of things materializing, not miraculously, if you will. But rather, those prophets were called prophets because they spoke what God told them to speak. In fact, I challenge you to go through the entire Old Testament where you'll read of one of the Lord's prophets who did not begin their words by saying, "The Lord hath said." Every time they spoke, they always began by saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord hath spoken." Meaning then that they were giving that message that had been handed to them. By definition, then this means that, like the word angel means messenger, well then the prophet also fits this bill. The person who brings that message, the person who brings the gospel, is then by definition a prophet and an angel. Not one who foresees and not one who has wings like Hollywood likes to paint, but rather someone who is speaking not of himself, not of herself, but is speaking on behalf of God. If you recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see how the Apostle Paul, again, when he spoke to the Corinthians, he tells us in verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Now jump to verse 20. "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Notice the words that are chosen by the apostle. In verse 18, once more, "He has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Well, this means then that this doesn't belong to us. This isn't something that we came up with our own. It was given to us. It was authorized. But then notice why it was authorized. In verse 20, it says that we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. We have to make a quick parenthesis here because we see the divinity. We see the deity present here. Because notice how it is through God himself that we implore, as though God were imploring through us. But then Paul uses interchangeably, on behalf of Christ. And then he finishes by saying, be reconciled to God. So Christ and God, the terms are used interchangeably. And why is that? Because they're one. They're one and the same. So what Paul is asking on behalf of Christ is the same that is being asked through God. God himself is pleading through the church which his son established. And why did his son establish his church? So that we, the world, can be reconciled with God. Therefore, if we are being reconciled with God, this means that when we sin, it is God whom we are separating ourselves from. Excuse me. Therefore, in Revelation, when we see that Christ tells John, write, he is bringing into question the words that he has spoken. He is now making us feel the weight of those words that he has taught and he has left behind. Please turn with me now to John chapter 12. We've been mentioning this passage often in passing. Okay. And before we get there, let's talk about the fact that when he talks about the power of Christ's law, we are talking about the set standard. Please go now to with me before we go to John to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Notice what scripture here is telling us. And remember, you may be asking yourself, well, why, excuse me, why do we have to use the Old Testament? Well, John chapter 10 verse 35 teaches us that scripture cannot be broken. In other words, all of the Bible is connected. So when we go to Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, notice, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying. He begins by saying that what we as men can say, even if we counsel together, even if we agree, even if we think or come to a consensus or a compromise of what we believe or think is the best direction, it doesn't matter if it is not in agreement with what God has already established. Because again, verse 11, it is the set standard. For the Lord spoke thus with me with a strong hand and instructed me. You see, the prophet wasn't going to speak words that were going to make people feel well. He wasn't going to give them a false hope because there's already a set standard. And the standard has been set by God himself. Therefore, it is not about our opinion. It is not about our convenience. It is not about what we think. Remember, we're talking about the seven churches in Asia Minor, okay? When we read about this, when we study the seven churches of Asia Minor, we have to think about the book of Judges. We have to think about the fact that the mistake made there at the book of Judges, if you see through the entire book we read, everyone did what they believed to be right in their own eyes. This is what Isaiah is attacking here. This is what Isaiah is clarifying here. That it does not matter if you think it's right. If God deems it as sinful and if God has deemed it as unlawful, then it doesn't matter what my opinion thinks. If I think such and such thing is the best way, but it is not in accordance to what God has established, it does not meet the set standard, if you will, well then I'm going to fall short. Now turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 1. And many of us that study the Bible diligently already know what this passage teaches, but pay close attention once again to the Apostle Paul's words. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Pay attention to that, okay? To a different gospel. Notice now the clarification in verse 7, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Notice the final verse there of our selection. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 11 tells us that it was the Lord who instructed him, that it was the Lord who had strengthened him, and it was the Lord who had told him not to follow what man was trying to convince him to say. Now the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, several centuries later, says the exact same thing. He begins by saying that there are those who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Not that there's a different gospel. He makes the clarification. If Paul had not made that clarification that there is no different gospel, well, then this was going to open that treacherous door where people were going to believe that then they can take the Lord's gospel and tailor it to whatever their convenient needs are. That they were going to take the bits and pieces that they like, and they were going to put aside the parts of sacrifice that were not comfortable or were not up to par with what they wanted and what they desired. So the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the standard has been set, that the gospel has already been established. And he clarifies and he puts that final nail in the coffin, if you will, of this treacherous idea that because it has not been given according to man, because it's been by the eternal God, the only God, well then no one can change it. No man can change it, no man can alter it, no man can move the bar, if you will, from where God has already set it. This is why we have to understand that when Jesus calls into question the churches in Asia Minor, it's right. He is reminding them that we as His church have already been set the standard. Go now with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where we see the standard that the Lord Himself, the King of Kings, is established. Not man, but God. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 11. And He Himself, notice again, always pay close attention to the specificity of Scriptures. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Okay, question, who is He Himself? None other than Christ. How do we know this? Verses 7 through 11 teaches us this. Because it was Christ who ascended on high. It was Christ who led captivity captive. It is Christ who was able to defeat death so that He can then give us gifts. Yes? We continue verse 12. Verse 11 tells us who? Verse 12 tells us the purpose, the reason. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay. Which one of those words in verse 12 says that it's for convenience, for comfort, or to appeal to my wants and my pleasures? Notice the words. It is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Christ has set the standard and has given us His word, not so that we can feel good, not so that we can be entertained, not so that we can be able to have a pastime. No, so that we can work. And one also for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's so that we can grow, so that we can learn. Okay, so verse 11, the who. The verse 12, the how. The verse 12, the purpose. The what, right? Now notice verse 12, the how. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Remember we talked about that word perfect, blameless, number 10. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. To the measure of the stature. Tell me that's not a set standard. When we talk about a measure, okay, that's a set standard. When you are going to bake or when you are going to cook, if the instructions or the recipe that you're using requires 1 cup of oil or whatever it is, or 1/2 cup or 3/4, if you go beyond that, let's use the example of salt. If it tells you to use 1 tablespoon of salt, okay? But you decide, you know what, I like my food a little more salty, so I'm going to make a tablespoon and a half. Well, what's going to happen to that meat that you are broiling? It's going to be saltier than what you expected. But if you decide, well, you know what, one tablespoon for me is too much, so I'm going to do a quarter of a tablespoon. Well, what's going to happen to that? It's going to be too bland. The set standard, yes, is what that instruction has been given. Christ is that set standard. A perfect man comes to be perfect when he has reached the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not just his feet, not just up to his knees, not just up to his waist. All like Christ. Mind, body, and soul. Yes? So when we talk about the set standard, well, this is why Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that we have to present our living bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, when 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that we have to sanctify our whole selves, and he specifies body, mind, and soul. What we're referring to is the fact that my mind has to be like the mind of Christ was. My body has to be willing to go through the war against of the flesh and the spirit. And my soul has to always be maintained pure by the decisions that I make, making what godly decisions. But what makes a decision godly? Not what I think, not my personal opinion on morale, but the set standard. So when we talk about right, Jesus is now bringing out, if you will, his measuring stick. He's now bringing out his ruler that has already been set to where he had established it. We talk about how it is that the set standard is referring to something that has already been established and something that needs to be left there for us to follow. And again, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Once more, notice the phraseology. Notice the metonymy. Okay? Notice the metonymic phrase here. It's not saying a literal wind, but it's a play on words. Why? Because the word wind here, once again, is referring to the power of suggestion. It is referring to the influence. It is referring to the words that are spoken. So when we reach that strength, when we reach that perfection, again, you know it's talking about maturity. Why? Because verse 14 shows the consequences of immaturity. When we are not fully set in Scripture, when we do not have the Scriptures in our mind and not in our heart, when we do not abide by Scripture fully as we should, verse 14 is the consequence that will happen. We will be tossed to and fro about with every wind of doctrine. And notice, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Well, if it's a crafty, deceitful plot, that means then there's that dishonest game. There's something that is being trying to do, be done, not with godly measures, but with dishonesty. And finally, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Verse 15 reiterates verse 13. Once again, we are given the set standard. We are to grow up in all things into him. We are to be imitators of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. We are to be imitators of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. So when we study about the fact that Christ brings his measuring stick in the form of saying, right, he is reminding his churches that he had already left his doctrine. He is reminding them that the words that he is about to speak to them, whether in righteousness or whether against them, whether to praise or to shame, we see that he is not doing it out of an emotional sentiment. We see that he's not doing it out of a personal vendetta or a personal preference. We see that the way he does it is by bringing the set standard that he had established. We see how it is that this is what happens. But then we also notice the divine guidance. Again, Christ chose the pen over the sword. Christ speaks to those five congregations that were not doing what was right by telling them, remember where you have fallen and repent. He's guiding them back to that standard. He's guiding them back to restoration, and he's trying to bring them back to himself. There in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we know clearly what it says. We know that there the Bible teaches us that all of the scriptures are inspired by God. But then in verse 17, it tells us why. It tells us what's the purpose for that. It tells us that they have been inspired so that we can be reproved, or that we can correct. So that we can choose to condemn ourselves when we know we're not doing something right. But the final reason is so that the man of God will be wholly prepared. Okay? So when we talk about this, God did not leave us to our own devices. God did not leave it to us to be able to figure out without any kind of instruction or without any guidance as to what to do, where to do it, how to do it, when to do it. This is the purpose of the Bible. This is why Jesus told John, write. Notice that Christ didn't just come to each congregation and look at them and say, you know what you did? Well, what did I do, Lord? You know. Well, what? What do you mean, right? Do you mean wrong? You know what you did, and you need to change. He doesn't do that. It would be unjust. If they were to be punished without having any idea or having any clue, that would not be just. It would be unrighteous. So when God comes through His Son and He tells His apostle, right, He's providing guidance. He's providing guidance so that they may know. Notice how each congregation, Jesus Christ gives them a list of what it is that He sees right, but also what He sees wrong. Those things that are wrong, He, after telling them, He gives them counsel, and He tells them to correct them, to be able to repent, so that the warning cannot be ignored. And what is the warning that He gives? If you do not repent, I will come to you, and I will remove your candlestick from you. Here, brethren, we see that a parent can be clearly learned from the Lord Himself. Because a parent is to guide. A parent is to provide guidance. And that guidance comes not only in the form of reprimand, but also in the form of acknowledgement. Jesus, the congregations that He reprimanded, also mentioned the virtues they had. Also mentioned the good qualities that He had. And the reason He did that was to show them, of course, that He was not just looking at the bad, nor was He just looking at the good. He was providing guidance. This, of course, is what we would call constructive criticism. He was pinpointing their bad or their shameful actions, not to embarrass them or not to humiliate them, but so that they can become better, so that they can grow and become more and stronger. But then again, the same is true with the positive. He wasn't praising Philadelphia just so that they can puff out their chest like the peacock. He wasn't praising them just so that they can tell the other six and gloat about their praises. No. Notice how in verse 11 of chapter 3, Christ also gives them words of warning. Let no one take your crown. Keep in that path. I'm not telling you this so that you can feel boastful and prideful. I'm telling you this so that you can continue and to encourage you to not stop what you're doing, but become stronger. Because remember that He did tell Philadelphia at the beginning, you have little strength. So again, divine guidance. Now turn to your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Remember how in chapter 1 He talked about He wasn't going to grow weary of reminding us? Well, again, He uses His word. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Once again, like Paul, Peter reminds us of what the set standard is, who set the standard, and why the standard has been set. But he's showing us that this is also a guide to us. Notice the apostles' use of prophets and commandment. The prophets didn't speak on their own. The prophets didn't speak from their own convenience or from their own likes or pleasures. They gave the standard, they gave a guidance, a pattern for the people to follow. Well, now the Apostle Peter is doing the same, with the church. The Holy Spirit had given him this, and this is why in verse 1 he talks about how it is that he's stirring up our pure minds. Our minds have been sanctified by the Word of God. In John chapter 17, verse 17, it talks about how the Lord, when he prayed, he said that we are to be sanctified by his truth or in his truth. But then Christ clarifies, your word, you're referring to the Father, because he was praying to his Father. Your word is truth. So when we talk about our pure minds, he is talking to those who have armed their minds with Christ's word. He is talking about those who guide their lives by the standards set in the Bible. Those who abide and follow the instructions given from above and not from below. James chapter 3 refers this to heavenly wisdom. And he compares it with earthly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is the one that we are being appealed to. Heavenly wisdom is the one that we are being encouraged to follow. But then finally, we talk about how it is that the said standard is given to us, because Christ, when he gives this, and now we go to John chapter 12, is also reminding them what it is that's going to judge us on that day. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 42. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Observe how the Lord sets the standard, or rather reminds us, what is going to judge us on that day. It isn't his preference, it isn't what he wants. In fact, the Lord himself says that it isn't even his. He says that he speaks what his Father has told him to speak. He talks about the fact that it is the Father's authority that he is simply here to remind us of. And when we read about this, he reminds those who are listening to him that we are given a choice. We can either accept those words and abide by them, or we can reject those words and live lawlessly. But whatever choice we make, we are going to be judged by that choice. We are going to be set to that standard. And if we did not guide our lives by his words, if we did not heed his words, well then we're going to fall short of his grace. So when Jesus comes to the seven churches in Asia Minor and he tells them to write, he reminds them not only that it is the set standard, he reminds them about the divine guidance, but he shows them how it was going to provide judgment. In other words, this is how the Lord is going to judge us. It isn't going to be by the toss of a coin. It isn't going to be based on bribery or any kind of methods that we as humans many times are used to. He has already told us what needs to be done. And whether we obey them or not, this is what's going to dictate whether we find salvation at the end of time or we find eternal damnation. Now turn your Bibles to Revelation 22. It cannot go without the fact that this is the same thing that the Apostle John is telling to the churches in Asia Minor. It does apply to us. Chapter 22, beginning at verse 14. Notice, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. whoever loves and practices a lie. The order of those words are very interesting, aren't they? You would think that it would be the other way around, that you come to love because you've come to practice. But the Lord makes no mistakes. The reason we practice is because we love. When we love something and we're practicing it because we love it, well, then that shows that we're not doing it to honor or to glorify or to abide by. There is no submission there, at least not to the Lord. If we love it and we're practicing it, and it is a lie, by the way, well, they're doing it because we are being prideful. We are being disobedient. But in verse 14, who are those that are blessed? Those who do His commandments. Not just hear. Not just know. Not just read. We can hear them, we can know them, we can read them. But if we don't do them, then it doesn't matter. In fact, knowing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, will make our judgment even heavier. Because if we understood, if we knew, there was no question in our mind, there was no ignorance in our heart, then the question asked on that final day is going to be, why didn't you do it? If you knew what I was, remember Luke 19? You knew I was an austere man. That person admitted it with their own lips. I knew you were an austere man, so I was afraid and I went and I hid your mina. Well, those same words were used against that servant. You notice that? You knew I was an austere man. You knew how much I love what I gave you. You knew how much responsibility I was entrusting you with. You knew my confidence in you, because I would have never given you this if I didn't have confidence in you. And you still didn't do it. Why didn't you do it? When we talk about right, we see that it is referring to authority. It is referring to the power of Christ's law. It is the set standard. A standard set by God Himself. It is a standard so that we can have divine guidance. God did not leave us to our own devices. He left it so that we can follow and have direction in our lives. But it is also to remind us how we're going to be judged. We're not going to be judged based on preference or what He likes or He doesn't like. We're going to be judged by the very standard that He set. This is what is going to judge us on the final day. The word that I have spoken, said Jesus. So let us remember this as we, next week, will pick up from this. And want to thank you for being here and joining us this morning. And again, I encourage you to please continue to research the scriptures as we continue to move forward with our Bible study. Thank you, and we pray that you would join us in our second hour. May God bless His word.